Father God, we do pray that by your Spirit you would enable us to hear and to understand, and more than that, to believe, that we might grow in our understanding of the truth about the Lord Jesus, and that we might live lives that are pleasing to you and that are glorious in this world. Amen. I wonder how many of us winced when verse 27 was read out. Have a look down at verse 27. It's hard not to just think, eesh. It's a great challenging parable, and then Jesus has to ruin it by saying something crass, judgmental, and seriously, seriously outdated like that. I mean, who today talks in such brutal terms? I think there's a real temptation amongst us to airbrush out verses like this from the Bible. Just pretend they're not there. We find ourselves thinking, it would be so much easier to be a Christian if there weren't verses like this in the Bible. And it would just be so much easier to bring people to church. It would be so much easier for friends to believe in Jesus if there weren't glaring, shocking verses like this leaping out of Scripture at us. And top of the list of the verses I think that we would probably score out of the Bible if we could are verses about judgment. Just this last week, the well-known American pastor Rob Bell of Numa Video fame published a book in which he argues that there will be nobody in hell, that God will not finally condemn or judge anybody. The reason is he just cannot get his head round that a God of love would do something like that. And so he says, no, love wins. No one will be condemned at the end. I understand why he says it, but it is a terrible shame when a man thinks he knows better than the Lord Jesus. For Jesus was very clear and actually quite unashamed about saying there is a real place called hell and there is a real day called Judgment Day. But I feel the same temptation myself. I was not thrilled when I saw that verse 27 was in the reading this week, and I thought, oh gosh, can I just chop it off at 26? Well, you know, people have got Bibles, they'll notice. Now, we all find ourselves shrinking back from some of the things the Bible says. We find them unpalatable. And I guess what it really boils down to is most questions are a question about the character of God. And I think, I want a God I can love and think he's wonderful. And verses like this sometimes make me think, I'm not sure I like this God. But the truth is that the problem doesn't lie with the Bible, but with me. For God is infinitely wise. And always, 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 we find eventually that when we think we know better, and we think we're just tipping out old dirty bathwater, we find eventually that there was a beautiful baby in that bathwater. We find that the things that we are embarrassed about so often and want to get rid of are vital and important and glorious truths. And that's especially true with judgment. See, we might be tempted to think it would be so much easier to sell Christianity if you got rid of the judgment stuff. You know, we can heave a sigh of relief. We'll never have to defend this idea of a vicious, judgmental, old-fashioned God. Well, firstly, God's love is totally diminished if God's judgment goes. If God shouldn't destroy people, if justice wasn't that we were wiped out by God, then the fact that God saves and loves us just becomes, well, of course he does. We're wonderful people. His love is diminished greatly if his judgment is wiped out. Secondly, though, I don't want a designer God. I don't want to make up my own God, actually. I want to know what the real God's like. I would rather know that the real God has got some things about him that I find difficult than live in my own little dream world where I like to think of God in this way and I create my own pick and mix designer God, moulded into the image of somebody I find perfect. I don't want to worship a figment of my imagination. I'd rather know the truth. And I guess many of us are like that. We don't want a focus group God. We want the true God. And when we come to judgment, we find that if we get rid of judgment, we lose two very, very important things. And this passage shows us that two things that you lose. Well, firstly, all morality dies. And secondly, life loses its impact. You see, firstly, wrongs are not righted if there is no judgment. There's that awful scene in Schindler's List. It's even more powerful in the book where it explains it a bit more, the little girl with the red dress. And The Nazi soldiers commit all these atrocities in full view of these little kids. And Schindler goes home appalled. And then he realises the reason they're doing it is because they know there'll be no judgment. It doesn't matter. They can brutally murder the parents in front of the children and there's no police. They are the police. No one's going to bring them to justice and the kids themselves will be wiped out. You see, if there's no judgment, wrongs are never righted. Evil acts just stand. If Hitler and Pol Pot and all the rest just waltz into heaven and as if nothing happened, then you think, well, didn't it matter what they did? Didn't those lives have any value? We should want God to hate murder. We should want God to hate racism and abuse and oppression. We should want a God. We should be pleased to find that God passionately cares about righting wrongs and bringing justice. The reverse is also true. It's not just that evil triumphs. If you get rid of the idea of judgment, goodness, life itself, just has no significance. Without judgment, there's no value to your life or mine. Now, we long for our lives to matter. All of us want to be significant. We long for there to be a meaning, a purpose, something that makes it worth me breathing and getting up in the morning. But if there is no judgment, there is no giving account, finally, then life just evaporates. It's just a pointless proliferation of genes, and that's it. We end up saying with Macbeth, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. There is no hope, no significance, no morality without judgment, without a weighing of actions and a commendation of what is good and a condemnation of what is bad. Jesus' words are very hard when he talks about judgment, but actually they are glorious as well. For they show that evil will not have the last word and that our lives matter. Well, with that introduction, let's look into the words of the passage. I hope you've got the page still open, page 1093. Verse 11. There's just two real points in this passage. The first is that we're called to serve till the king returns. Verse 11. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. We've come to a scene of confusion. The crowd, who think Jesus should just hang out with good people, have found out that Jesus has gone to stay at the house of Zacchaeus. He's about as bad as people get. I mean, a thoroughly wicked oppressor. The sort of man who quite happily would see a family tossed out to starve to death, lose their house, as long as he gets his tax money from them. That selfish, that money obsessed, that vile. And Jesus has transformed him. Jesus has forgiven him rather than destroyed him. And Zacchaeus has become a different man. He's given away all his money. He's paid back all the people he cheated. He's invested in the poor rather than robbed the poor. And Jesus takes this moment while the crowd are sort of stood with slack-jawed wonder going, what on earth has happened? He takes this moment to deal with another confusion that's reigning. See, neither the crowd nor the disciples really understand why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He said again and again and again since chapter 9:51, as he turned to Jerusalem, I'm going there to die. And they just don't get it. They've started to see Jesus as the king promised in the Old Testament. But they just can't think past long-promised king going to Jerusalem, the capital city. That means he's going to boot out the Romans, the Jews will be top dogs, life's going to look good, and we're his special followers. Jesus is indeed the king, but as we've seen, and as he's been teaching, he's come this time to save people by dying for them. He's come as the saviour of all who will recognise their sinners, and he will die to pay for those sins. And he will return later to reign in glory. This time the only crown he'll get will be a vicious crown of thorns, and the blood will run from his head, and he'll be nailed to a cross. So Jesus tells this parable to help them see what's going to happen, to help them see that this is not the time for glory. The king is about to leave, and he wants them to understand how they should live in his absence. What's going to happen and how they should live. Verse 12. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. He is, of course, the noble man, and he will indeed soon depart from the earth after his resurrection to be crowned king of the universe, the one who has destroyed the powers of death and sin and is the rightful ruler of all people. It's the glorious reward for his death and resurrection. And he will indeed return." But verse 13, "So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work," he said, "until I come back." Before he goes, he gathers 10 servants and he gives them a mina each. That's about 3 or 4 months' wages. So Fred Goodwin, it's a little bit different, but for normal people, you know, £12,000, £20,000, whatever. It's a big whack of money he's giving them. And he tells them, "Put this wadge of cash to work." So what does this represent? I don't think it's about the disciples, because he says there are 10 servants rather than 12. I think it's talking generically about his servants, all people who serve Jesus in the period while Jesus is away. And the miners, we're not told what they represent either. It's nothing to do with small Welsh people who work in the hills. It's an amount of money. But what does it represent? In the rest of the New Testament, we're given clues. Jesus doesn't define here as to the things God gives us that we're then to give an account for how we've used. So the Holy Spirit, who comes to live in all Christians and enables us to serve God. The particular spiritual gifts, the natural gifts God gives us as well. And the opportunities God gives us to serve him. All of those things are things given by God that God calls us to account for how we've used them at various points in the Bible. So when he talks about these miners, this image of a wadge of cash, I think it's a picture of all those things: the Spirit, our gifts, and the opportunities we have to serve. Now, when the king returns, we will share in the riches of his rewards. But in the meantime, he blesses us by giving us opportunities to serve him. And just as it was an enormous privilege to serve in Churchill's cabinet in the Second World War, so it's an enormous privilege to serve in the hard work of following Jesus here on earth. It's a wonderful privilege to work for him. Doing nothing is actually no fun at all. Doing nothing is only fun when there's something you should be doing. Doing nothing is really no fun. If you go and talk to somebody who's been out of work long term and ask them how much fun it is to sit around doing nothing, you get a more realistic idea. It is a huge, wonderful privilege to serve Jesus. Now, this putting the miner to work, it covers, therefore, all the many ways we might serve God. It covers sharing the gospel with friends, inviting them to church, leading Bible studies, giving money to gospel work, helping the poor and needy, taking the gospel to other nations as missionaries, seeking God's honour by working in a way which is honest and which seeks to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, even as we do our normal jobs, fighting sin. All of those things are included, I think, in what Jesus is saying here. And the truth is, all of us have got different gifts, different opportunities, and the point of the parable is that we are to use what we've got to serve God. All of us. And one day he'll return, and one day we'll give an account. Before we look at that, though, there is one dark note at this point in the parable. Verse 14, "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We do not want this man to be our king.'" Which is exactly what happened, actually, with Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, who was sent to Rome to be crowned by Caesar Augustus a few years before this, and the Jewish people couldn't stand him, so they sent a delegation afterwards saying, "Please don't crown this idiot. We don't want him as king." Notice, it doesn't make much difference what this delegation says. Verse 15, "He was made king, however." So the first thing we see is that we are to serve God. We are to serve our king while he's away. And secondly, we're called to account when the king returns. He gathers his three servants, we find, verse 15. "He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to find to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they'd gained with it." We see three things, I think, in these verses. Three things. The first is that the faithful are rewarded. Verses 16 to 17. "The first one came and said, 'Sir, your miner has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good and faithful servant,' his master replied. 'Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.'" That is 1,000% profit. I mean, that is good going. You've got to be, if you're an investment analyst here and you manage to pull this one off, you've done very, very well indeed. But it's also exactly what Jesus promised would happen in the parable of the sower. Back in, my mind's gone blank, I want to say Luke 4, but it's not. He says in the parable of the sower that the fruitful seed bears fruit 100-fold. 100-fold. There is an extravagant bounty to God's kingdom, to the way God blesses the work of his people. This guy makes 1,000% profit. God enables him to bring great fruit from what he's done. And he's given a reward. He rules over cities. And like the miners, the cities aren't explained what on earth's going on. But the point seems to be that Jesus blesses his faithful servants with the reward of exercising authority in his heavenly kingdom. Now, I guess we'll have all sorts of questions about what exactly is going on. But Jesus appoints and grants great authority and blessing to those who have served him here. Similarly, the second servant comes in verses 18 to 19. The second came and said, "Sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, "You take charge of 5 cities. A pathetic 500% profit from him. Same reward. He's given the privilege of ruling over part of King Jesus' heavenly kingdom. The commendation, "Good and faithful servant," is not recorded, but you can imply it. It's just a compacted account. It's assumed from the other things he says. He's obviously delighted with this faithful servant's work. Now, let's be very clear at this point. This is not a parable of how you become a follower of Jesus. There's nothing in here telling you how you get saved. There's nothing here saying this is the way that sins are forgiven. It's a parable of how you live once you're saved. Down the years, Christians have often fallen into one of two errors. Sometimes Christians have thought, we get to heaven by our good works. I live such a good life, God's got to be dead impressed with me and welcome me in. At other times, Christians have thought, we get to heaven without good works. Doesn't matter what I do. And neither actually is true. First thing, Jesus' death saves us completely, wipes out our sin. And in swapping places with us, he gives us his perfect record, his perfect life, his righteous status before God. Point two, all people who are truly saved will, like Zacchaeus last week, be truly changed. Salvation transforms us. We'll start to love and serve God. We'll stop being so selfish and start to put others first. So good works are never the cause of salvation, but they are always a result of it. They're the fruit of salvation, but not the root. I think Calvin put it this way: grace alone saves, but the grace that saves is never alone. And it is pretty amazing when you think about it, that having saved us, God loves our good works. They could never have been enough to bring us into heaven, and yet, even though we still remain pretty weak and wicked and pathetic as Christians, God loves the good things we do. He absolutely loves them. If you've been a Christian for a while, you'll know that even the best things we do are tainted. You know, I'll do these amazing acts of service so long as she's watching. And I will give all that I have until I realise I want to buy that. And it's amazing how cold our hearts can be to God, even as Christians. And yet, in spite of our ongoing sinfulness and the mixed nature of pretty much everything we do, if we trust Jesus and serve him as best we can, then one day the King of the universe will call us before him and he will look at our life and he will smile and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," and pat us on the back, put an arm around us and walk us into heaven, saying, "I'm so thrilled with all that you did. It was just brilliant. I'm so excited. I was looking on and I was smiling." I'm sure you noticed as we went through that the two good servants received different rewards. One got double what the other got. Which raises the question, is it saying that we have different rewards in heaven? Now, the Bible uses picture language mainly for heaven because we just can't get our puny little heads around what it's going to be like in that awesome new creation. But the Bible does seem to indicate in passages like this one and the parallel one in Matthew 25 and then again in 1 Corinthians 3 that there will be different rewards in heaven. God will treat us differently. Now that is not to say that those who are the biggest, most famous Christians down here will also rule the roost in heaven. God knows the heart, and God values faithfulness, not fruitfulness. He values faithfulness because the fruitfulness isn't really down to us. And I'm sure there'll be all sorts of big noises down here who'll be exposed as having been pretty spiritually small up there. And there'll be all sorts of people who looked utterly insignificant down here, but served God with everything they had, and they will look glorious and mighty in the new creation. Now, two important things. Firstly, amazingly, you and I won't sin when we get to heaven. So when I see somebody with an enormous reward who has lived a glorious life, let's say Rory lives an amazing life, takes the gospel to Saudi Arabia and is used by God to bring millions to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the next Billy Graham, as we should be praying he will be. Let's say he lives an amazing life, sacrifices himself, serves God, never becomes proud with all the amazing things God enables him to do, just serves God with everything he has, always more excited about knowing Jesus than all the great things Jesus is doing through him. When I get to heaven and I see that he is ruling cities and his crown is glorious and his position is way above mine, I won't envy him because I'll no longer be sinful. I'll just be so excited that God has given him the right things that he deserves. And I will be delighted at what God has done for him. And I will praise God and I will thank Rory for all he did for the glory of God. It's amazing. We won't envy each other. We'll just be delighted that God's done the right thing. Secondly, just the very baseline of going to heaven will be awesome. It'll be absolutely amazing. Just getting in is going to be tremendous. C.S. Lewis put it this way, I think really helpfully. He said, everybody's cup will be full. Heaven will be amazing for everybody. But some people's cups will just be much bigger. And that's the thing that we do down here. The more we serve God, the more we live for God, the more we fight sin, we're, if you like, growing the size of our cup. Our capacity to drink in God's pleasure grows. And down here we have the opportunity to invest our lives in such a way that in heaven we will have a great capacity for enjoying God's bountiful pleasures. All our cups will be full. But how big a cup do you want to have for eternity is the question. Alas, the tone does rather change in verse 20. At the start of 20, we're told that there is another servant. And the word is deliberately ambiguous. It doesn't just mean one more. It can also mean a different sort of servant. He's very unlike the first ones. Another servant came and said, "Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow." The first thing to say is, how spectacularly wrong. You know, has he not been standing there while the master has rewarded these guys with 10 cities and 5 cities? He is not a hard, brutal, unkind master. It is clear, actually, from this encounter, that the issue is not misguided investment strategy. It is much more fundamental. This guy does not know the king at all. Not only are his words totally unfair, they're also dishonest, as the king shows in his reply. His master replied, "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I'm a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put the money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" If he'd really thought his master was like this, he would have put the money in the bank so that at least the master would get the interest from it and he would be, you know, he wouldn't get done for doing nothing. If he really feared his master, he would have done that. The truth is, he didn't. The truth is, it's not that he feared the master too much, it's that he didn't fear him enough. He just didn't care. He is a lazy, wicked, and dishonest servant. What he says here are excuses. And they're obviously things he doesn't even believe himself. Now, the other servants are rather surprised by what happens next. Verse 25. Verse 24. Then he said to those standing by, "Take his minor away from him and give it to the one who has 10. "Sir," they replied, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." It doesn't seem very fair. But Jesus is taught again and again that the way to save your life is to lose it. And the way to save your life is to give it away, and then you'll find it given back to you by God. We don't get eternal life by jealously clinging on to what we have. We get it by letting go and seeking God and trusting Him. See, the irony is that in seeking to avoid risk, He took the most reckless gamble of all. I think this guy's pretty much like Judas Iscariot. In many ways, he is a model of Judas. Hangs around Jesus for 3 years, appears to all the world to be one of Jesus' disciples, right in the in crowd, but proved in the end not to have known Jesus at all. And there are many like that still today, who know all about Jesus, appear to be part of his people, they're always at church, but they don't really know Jesus at all. There is, though, one final group. There are those who've tried to resist the king's coronation in verse 14. Their attempt to resist was pointless and achieved nothing. But I guess we read verse 27 and wonder whether Jesus' punishment goes a little bit far. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." The thing is, I think we fail to realise what's actually going on here. You see, when humans first rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, our rebellion brought into the world rape and torture and muggings and wife beating and child abuse and selfish greed, and lying, and hatred, and theft, and racism, and economic oppression, and pride. King Jesus is not going to let us wreck the new creation. He is going to remake this world perfect, even better than Eden was. It'll be so gloriously rich and real and physical and wonderful and exciting and adventure-packed. And he is not going to let us wreck it. Those wicked rebels refused to be transformed the way Zacchaeus was, to allow Jesus to deal with the punishment for their sin and transform their hearts so that no longer there is an appetite for sin. They refused to be transformed, and so they cannot be allowed to destroy the new creation. They must be cast out and destroyed. And all those who resist the rule of good King Jesus will find that one day, the judgment that their life has asked for and saying, "God, leave me alone," one day God will finalise that judgment and cut them off forever. But it's so awful to be cut off from God. The Bible calls it death, the second death. Well, the good news of Jesus' return, though, for those who will follow him, who will trust him, is that life matters. Your life matters. Tomorrow morning matters. It may feel to you that you have no great cosmic significance about your Monday morning when you get up, that your job is just another job, your commute just takes you to another bland day of form-filling and doing the same old things, but at least getting paid for it. But that is not how God sees it. God wants us to serve him in every area of life, and God is longing to reward us when we do. He's equipped us by his Spirit, not just to sing in church and to read the Bible, but to do a good job at work, to serve the poor of this world, to share the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring glory to God in every realm. Paul says in the letter to the Colossians these amazing words about normal life. Colossians 3:23. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." So be bold. Take risks to serve God this week. Do what you can where you are with what you have. Your life matters. It has a significance imbued on it, not by the nature of what you do, but by the nature of who you do it for. You do it for God, and therefore it matters. In everything that you have and you do, there is an opportunity to put your minor to work, to serve Christ as your king. As you do an excellent job at work, to please your boss, and because you want to please Christ, you bring glory to him. As you love and serve your spouse, your housemates, those who you are around, as you give generously of time and money, you're pleasing God, and it has significance. If you're anything like me, though, service is a daydream thing. I think if I had as much money as Bill Gates, I'd give away half of it. You know, if I had 53 billion, I would happily give away half of it. I think if I was as gifted as Billy Graham, I would preach the gospel probably 3 times a day, every day for the rest of my life. If I had his gifts or her opportunities or their time, I would do so much for God. And God says, look, I'm not so interested in your theoretical ways that you might serve me if your life was very different. But I am interested in the practical ways you can serve me right now in the life I have given you. Forget the crowds of thousands hearing your imaginary evangelistic address. Why not talk to the person who works on the desk next to you and invite them to church? Forget the hours each day you devote to studying the Bible if you were put on gardening leave or you won the lottery and actually had real amount of time to devote properly to study. What will you do with the few minutes you do have each day? The issue is not how great are my gifts, how great are your gifts. The issue for you and me is, will I serve my King Jesus with what I do have? I guess the issue for some of us will be, will I serve this King Jesus? Will I be on his side? Will he call me as a servant on Judgment Day? Or will he call me as a rebel? But for all of us, Judgment Day is coming. And for all of us, it means our life matters. This is not a warm-up. And nor will it just evaporate into nothing that means nothing and signifies nothing and is remembered by no one. Our life matters, for God sees, God knows. And we will give an account to him. And we can have his reward. See, one day the gifts of time and money, the efforts we've expended on serving Jesus here, will be displayed to the universe by God, and he will thunder with his voice in a way which lights up the entire galaxy. Well done, good and faithful servant. And you will see the Creator God of the entire universe smile at you and welcome you, and it will all have been worthwhile. Let me pray. Father, would you please help us to understand more of what it means to serve the Lord Jesus. Father, we do pray that you would grant us by your Spirit the grace that we would use the gifts you've given us, the time, the opportunities that you have presented in front of us. Father, help us not to be paralyzed by feelings of inadequacy, but rather to be content to serve you with what we have and where we are. And we ask this, that we might all bring great glory to you. Amen.